I draw your attention to Luke chapter 18. We will take our reading verses 9 through 14 for our text. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 for our text. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We approach this morning the purpose of this parable. Last Lord's Day we began this series of studies, and we dealt with the context of this parable, its close association to the first 8 verses of this chapter, a parable on faith and persevering prayer. And then we saw its relationship to this parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Then we gave ourselves to an analysis of the parable before us and made some evangelistic observations. We have before us in verse 9 an introduction, giving to us the occasion for the parable. In verse 10, two men, one a Pharisee and one a publican, the extremes of this society. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers that are quite diverse, the one from the other. In the first part of verse 14, two results. One man returned home utterly unaffected by public worship. The other man went home in a right relationship to God. And then the latter part of verse 14, a conclusion. Now our emphasis and focus this morning is upon verse 9, the purpose for this parable. And we see there is a degree of emphasis upon the character of those to whom this parable was spoken. Look carefully at verse 9. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you can see this very plainly. And he spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others this parable. The word order puts the emphasis upon the character of the self-righteous. Preaching to be effective has to be very pointed. There are those in this generation, including some Bible commentators, who use the Lord Jesus Christ as a standard when it suits them. We are told that because the Lord Jesus Christ never spoke publicly about or against homosexuality, that homosexuality is a neutral issue in the Word of God. And such, of course, is patently false. Our Lord, however, and this they do not say, was the greatest preacher on hell and judgment in the Word of God. 18 times he makes this his subject in his personal and public ministry. Our Lord was a very pointed preacher. Some would say he was not kind when he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. He said, when you take a proselyte and you make a proselyte, you bring him into the order of the Pharisees, you make him as one of the scribes, you make him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. That is quite unpopular in modern thinking, is it not? We see and learn from this that preaching must be pointed if indeed men and women will be convicted of sin. Now, self-righteousness is our subject. The purpose of this parable, he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, and the emphasis of the statement is upon their very character. Self-righteousness is found in every religion and in every culture. Christianity is no exception. Many who profess the name of Christ have merely an empty profession of faith. When we look at an example of religion, very common in the Word of God, we find it in the Samaritan woman. A woman of Samaria who had been married 5 times and was now living in an adulterous state with the 6th man in her life. She was religious. She spoke to our Lord. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, in the ruins of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was well versed in religion, but it had no claim upon her life, nor did it touch her morally. And that is so with many professing religious people today. Religion, mere religion, is a curse. Mere religion is a curse because we can be religious. We can speak about doctrinal things. We can avow our Lord, our love to God, probably the God of our own imagination. And yet for all of our religion, it fails to touch our daily life as to its morality and its life-changing virtue. Our Lord was not speaking this parable to pagans. He was speaking this parable to the most intensely religious people on the face of the earth. Their religion determined when they arose in the morning and when they went to sleep at night. Their religion determined how many times they washed their hands before they ate. Their religion determined what food they ate and what they drank. Their religion determined who they associated with and who they avoided. Their religion was based outwardly upon the Word of God. They were God's professed covenant people. And yet for all of that, some of these were steeped in their own self-righteousness and utterly despised everyone else. Self-righteousness is the primary sin of mankind. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, they became sinful, fallen human beings. They voiced their complaint to God and played the victim. The woman that you gave to be with me. And in the Hebrew language, all emphatic or independent pronouns, you gave her. It's your fault. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. I'm the victim here. It's your fault. It's the fault of God. It's the fault of Eve. It's the fault of the environment. You created that tree. You put it here. And Adam, the first thing out of his mouth was finding fault with God. He was filled with self-righteousness. Eve, what is this that you have done? Hazot is the Hebrew there, very emphatic. God speaks to Eve, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Both were the victims. Both were filled with self-righteousness. Both wanted to excuse themselves in the very face of God. And it continues to this present time. Self-righteousness is the characteristic sin of fallen humanity, even to those that claim to be the covenant people of God. Let us return to our text in verse 9. I want to mark the settled state of these self-righteous individuals, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We have a tense in the original language that we do not have in the English language. And this creates a difficulty for the reader of the English Bible. The perfect tense in its common usage means something occurs here and continues in a state of completion. We would translate it, they had this settled habit, this mindset, it was continuous, that they were righteous. They had no doubt about it. They were the righteous people of God. They were not convinced of sin. No one could point to their life and said, see, you commit adultery. No one could point at them and point out sin in their life because they had redefined the reality of sin. They were in the settled state. This was their daily life. We are righteous. And they trusted upon themselves. That is the preposition in the original language. Not merely in themselves, but upon themselves. Everything leaned upon their profession of righteousness. Everything leaned upon their assumed good works. Everything was piled upon and leaned upon and was supported by their religious system. But they were completely self-righteous. Their trust was completely self-engendered, self-contained, and self-sustained. And our Lord pokes a hole in this. He penetrates it with this parable. And He shows the utter hypocrisy of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, the traitor to his people, the employee of the Roman government, one who made his living by ripping off his own people. He puts forth as a man who has become right with God through blood atonement. This message was probably not well received by the self-righteous. These trusted in themselves that they alone were righteous. They believed, and there are reasons for that that we will explore. They believed that before God's holy law, His moral law, demanding absolute moral perfection, that they were in good standing before God. There was a reason for this. And we must beware. I'll use the term Oberlin perfectionism. Perhaps you've not heard of Oberlin perfectionism. Wesleyan perfectionism, evangelical Arminian perfectionism is the idea that human nature is perfectible. Wesley said it's a love of Christ oozing out of the life, manifest to others, that eventually we can live above sin and cease to sin. Oberlin perfectionism came from Charles Finney, and he said that indeed the standard of sanctification, the standard of holiness in the life, is the absolute perfection of God's law. But when you do the best you can according to your human ability, the law of God on a descending scale counts you as perfect in His sight. That is why Finney said, when the pagans do the best they can be saved without the gospel. Every aspect of religion puts something on a descending scale that we can profess one way and live another. The Jews were no different, despite having the very Word of God. The dark side to this is, and self-righteousness always has that, they trusted in themselves. This was their settled state. That they were righteous. And they despised others. They despised literally the rest. The word despised is present tense. They constantly had this attitude of despising or looking down upon others, holding them in utter contempt. That is the meaning of the term. Everyone else. The word means to make of no account. The Pharisees were a small party, the elite, the orthodox, in the Jewish society of our Lord's day. As you remember from last Lord's day, the message, farash, is a Persian word. It means to separate. They were the separated ones. And we made note that Phariseeism is separation without the Holy Spirit. It's not a holy separation unto God. It is not something that reflects the Word of God. It is something that is manifestly and merely religious, orthodox, ritualistic, and outward in the flesh. A legalistic self-righteousness. The Pharisees held that they were righteous, and they considered everyone else as Am Ha'aretz. Am Ha'aretz. Am is people. Eretz is the earth. The people of the earth. We would say the rabble, the mob. The Greek word in the New Testament is oklos. Oklos is the word for people, meaning rabble, mob, common people. It's a derogatory term. And they referred to others, other than themselves, in such language. One cannot be self-righteous without looking down on others. Turn to John chapter 7, if you would, verses 45 through 49. And we give a biblical example of the way in which this was used. And here you have the attitude of self-righteousness expressed by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, were the 70 ruling elders of Israel, comprised of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all under the headship or presidency of the high priest of that time. Our Lord had spoken out at the height of the feast at Jerusalem. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. On the last great day of this feast, the priest would go down to the brook Kedron, this great chasm off the side of Herod's temple. They would come up bearing brazen pitchers of water, and they would pour them out on a large black stone. This was symbolic of the Word of God. Our Lord at that time made an open messianic claim. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Sanhedrin said, arrest him. So they sent the temple guard to arrest our Lord. They came back without our Lord. Verse 45 of John chapter 7. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have not ye brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. The very force of our Lord's personality and the power of his words, they couldn't arrest him. Then answered them the Pharisees, you are not deceived too, are you? It implies a no answer. Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Now, there are two words for people in the New Testament in the original language. Laos means a covenant people, an organized people. It's a good word. The other word is oklos, rabble, mob. But this rabble, that's how they spoke about their own people. These were the leaders. How did they consider their own people? My, the people of God? No. But this rabble that knoweth not the law are cursed. This is the epitome of their self-righteousness despite the clear testimony of God's Word. This brings us to our second consideration. Such self-righteousness stands in direct opposition to the law of God, the very law these believed they perfectly observed. The law commands us to love God with the combined energies of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. As we develop this, I want you to note something. There is always, in every religion or aspect of religion, there's always a way to narrow or broaden the Word of God so we can stand in self-righteousness and not have to face the issue. There was a man in a church some years ago where I was pastoring, and he would write me these lengthy letters trying to nail me on this or nail me on that. And this was just the beginning of computerized Bible programs. So he would go through as though he had a concordance, and he would list every scripture that had anything at all to do with the subject he was promoting. And I would have 15 to 20 pages of just scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture trying to nail me as the pastor and to exonerate him. And I would just go through some, But like many, he could give us the scripture, but he had no idea what the scripture said. Do we know what the scripture says? Do we know what it means? There are two things about opening the Word of God. What does it say and what does it mean? What does it say and what does it mean? The first is a matter of exegesis, opening the text. The latter is a matter of interpretation. These people, with all of their religion, with the Word of God, were inexcusable in their self-righteousness. What does God command? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Synagogue greeting. I give it to the people, the Jewish people at the rest home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Not mind. In the New Testament, it's quoted from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, and they add the word mind there. But in the Hebrew, it's all your might with the combined energies of your being. No slack. 100% constantly in your love to God. That's an impossibility, but that's the command. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love to God with all intensity, and loving one's neighbor as yourself. How are you going to get around that? Here is the Pharisee. He's come to the temple to pray. He assumes the position, the stance, having taken his stand, literally. He holds up his arms, the phylactery on his forehead, the phylactery three times wrapped around his arm with a box of scripture, signifying the Shema Yisrael that we just quoted. And here he is, standing at the front before that veil, before the court of the priests. And he looks around and he sees the publican afar off. And he said, I thank you that I am not as other men are. I attribute to them the very worst of sins. I'm not even as this publican. I want to see who's looking at me, filled with pride and self-righteousness. And here's the publican standing afar off, barely within the court of Israel, constantly smiting his breast and constantly crying out. The wording in the original means a repetitive action. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he repeats it again and again until God speaks peace to his soul. The self-righteousness of the Pharisee is our concern right now. How are they going to get around this unmitigated, intense love to God and neighbor? Number one, the Pharisees of that day, holding to the tradition of the elders, taught that only the overt act was sin. The thought of the heart, the law didn't speak to. Only the overt act was sin. So what does our Lord say? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery is an exact quote, the very word of God in the law. What does he mean? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What is he doing? Is he countermanding the word of God? Absolutely not. He is correcting Jewish misinterpretation and misunderstanding. They maintained only the overt act of actually committing adultery was sin. But the thought of adultery, the law did not speak to. But it did. Thou shalt not covet, not even thy neighbor's wife. Religion always has a way in its tradition to circumvent the force of the Word of God. And it's so as we deal here with self-righteousness. Adultery begins in the heart. And that is where our Lord attacks the issue. 1 John 3:15, listen. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If I hate my brother, I'm a murderer. Because everything that leads up to the overt act of sin is itself sin. All sin begins in the heart. This is where we strike at the sin of religious self-righteousness. God's assessment, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Anyone have a Hebrew Old Testament open this morning? Some of you do. I know there's at least one that's here. Yaakov, Lavev. A Jacob is the heart. Jacob means accuser or deceiver, one who trips up. Deceitful, that's the word Yaakov, Jacob. And it's placed before in a position of emphasis. A Jacob is the heart. Deceitful is the heart. That's where the emphasis is. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The reins refer to the kidneys. The inmost part of the individual. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Our Lord traces sin to its source. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. The question came up, why do your disciples eat with unwashen hands? Not obeying the tradition of the elders. They had certain rites of purification when they came to a meal. The disciples had not purified themselves. Our Lord said, it's not that that enters into a man that defiles a man. What a condemnation of religious legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Sin is out there. Sin is here. Sin is there. Sin is here. It's not that which entereth into a man that defileth a man. It comes through the digestive system and is excreted. But that which comes out of the heart, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Only the overt act was sin. Therefore, the Pharisee could point to all of these outward things and said, I'm free from them all. I'm not like these other people. I'm self-righteous. I despise the rest, especially this tax collector. Now we'll deal with something else. Self-righteousness perverts the law of God and robs it of its true spiritual character. Phariseeism, which is exemplified in the parable, holds to the externalities of religion. I want to describe to you a Pharisee, someone who is self-righteous and actually believed that he arrived at the state where he was absolutely sinless before God according to his moral law. Philippians chapter 3. This is the self-portrait of a self-righteous Pharisee. This is the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Verses 4 through 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day. Of course, that's according to the law. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which amalgamated with the tribe of Judah, and remained faithful after the 10 northern tribes were taken away into Assyrian captivity. He was a Pharisee. He was righteous and filled with self-righteousness. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, Ibraios ex Ibraion, a Hebrew out of Hebrews, from my mother's lineage and from my father's lineage, pure, undiluted Hebrew blood. Orthodox to the nth degree. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Some of you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear in your lap. What word is not translated in our English version? Genomenos. Having become. Having become. Genomai shows a process of action. It's not translated in our English Bible. As touching the law, having become blameless. I actually believe that I had attained sinless perfection before the very law of God. This is the very epitome of self-righteousness to which the gospel addresses itself. This is Saul of Tarsus, the self-portrait of a self-righteous Pharisee. And now we see his conviction of sin. Romans chapter 7. Turn there if you would. Verses 7 through 13. On the road to Damascus when Paul was converted, struck down by the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ and a light from heaven. Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? That's emphatic in the original. Why me are you persecuting? There's the close identification of Christ with His people. Who art thou, Jehovah? Kurios, Lord. He knew it must be God speaking from heaven. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What was pricking or goading Saul of Tarsus? What was going on, the turmoil inside of his own personality? It was his awakening and quickening to the absolute righteousness of God's law, which passed a death sentence upon him. It was the beginning of a saving conviction of sin that here on the Damascus road would bring him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Finally, the law in its work reached into his heart. Beyond the overt act, it reached into his heart to covetousness. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Yes, in his self-righteousness, he thought he kept its precepts. He thought he had arrived. But when the commandment came, when the true spiritual nature of the law dawned upon him and was revealed, sin revived and I died. I was as good as dead. I had a sentence of death passed upon me, condemned by the law, for sin taking occasion. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working in death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This is the whole issue, is it not? It was the very law of God that is the God-ordained medium for conviction of sin. It was true in Paul's day, it is true today, because it reaches down into the very depths of the heart and pursues the sinner until he is bayed, until he's cornered, and must come to truth before the absolute righteous standard of God. When Paul writes his first epistle to the Galatians, at the Galatian and Pisidian work of his first missionary journey, he writes them, he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Gegonen, perfect tense, "Wherefore the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law hasn't been set aside. The absolute standard of moral perfection demanded by God is His ordained medium of conviction of sin. It's not what the preacher says it is, not what a denomination or a church says it is, not what some writer says it is, what the law of God declares it to be. If your conviction of sin has come by virtue of God's absolute perfect standard, you have saving conviction of sin. If all you have is a legalistic agreement between your soul and your besetting sin, then you're still not in a state of grace. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are en nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, full knowledge of sin. The law of God still reigns, and the law of God is the standard of God's judgment, even on the final day. Any diminishing of God's law carries with it a death sentence. There is no place for self-righteousness before God. And now our final thought. Self-righteousness is alien to an imputed righteousness. When we say that salvation is by grace through faith, we say several things. Salvation is by grace, not by works. You cannot mix grace and works. If I had a gallon of milk, we were in an open-air market in San Luis Obispo this week, and they were selling raw milk. I didn't buy any, but, you know, it's supposed to be the pure thing straight from the cow. And in this one booth, there were some religious booths there. We had a great time. But they were selling raw milk, and we were discussing it, one of my relatives and I. But you can have a gallon of milk, the purest milk in the world, straight from the cow, and put in just a pinch of strychnine and stir it up. And what do you have? You have a gallon of poison. It's all poison. Add any work, any human ability, anything you have to grace, and it's no longer grace, it's works. When we say that salvation is by grace, we mean it entirely comes from God. The conviction of sin comes from God. That awakening ministry of the Holy Spirit and regeneration comes from God. That faith and repentance themselves are the gift of God, and it is through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Do you realize that that's the watershed of all Christian religion? Through faith, not because of faith. True saving faith is not mere human trust. True saving faith is the gift of God. Faith is instrumental, not causative. We've said everything when we say that salvation is by grace through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in whom? The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, and very pointedly in the fullness of His person and work. By His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Therefore, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of that righteousness and appropriates it. What cannot be attained by works may be obtained by faith. Saving faith lays hold of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner, and God forgives him, justifies him, imputes that righteousness, and he is fully reconciled unto God. No self-righteousness here. God has to cure men and women, boys and girls, of their self-righteousness and of their mere religion to bring them to Himself by grace. Do you stand with the Pharisee this morning, or do you stand with the publican? Can you stand there and say, I thank You, God, that I am not as other men are, and I attribute to them the very worst of sins. I'm different. I'm good. In fact, when I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess, I'm doing more than Your law requires. And here's the publican, smiting his breast constantly. Hear him now, God, be merciful, helesti, helesti, be propitiated on the basis of blood sacrifice. Be propitious to me, the sinner. I don't know about others, but I am the sinner. All of the divine requirements are focused on me, and I have no hope apart from the imputation of blood sacrifice. Or we would say, through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Christ. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But very pointedly, it is that righteousness He wrought out in His person and work that is imputed or put to the account of the believing sinner. And God forgives him and declares him to be right or just in His sight. We call that justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. Do you stand this morning with the Pharisee and your own self-righteousness, your own religion, as religious as you might be? You can never be as religious as this Pharisee. Or do you stand with the publican, knowing that salvation and hope are all of grace? Look to Christ. Look to Him. There and there alone is salvation. May the Holy Spirit, who is the great interpreter, interpret the message of the gospel and enable you to appropriate it in saving faith. Father, bless Thy word. Open up this parable to us that we might see the richness, the fullness, and the glory of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Glorify Yourself in this and own it, Father, as Your truth for Jesus' sake.